it's day of the Lord. Okay. Hmm. A little darker. All right. That helps. That helps a little bit. Okay. You know, in Joel 2:31, it says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. You know, Isaiah says, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. Not a pretty picture right now. And Jeremiah says, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. Thessalonians and Peter both have this illusion, this idea, this imagery, that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And, you know, interestingly enough, when I put the day of the Lord, do you guys know in Google Images, you know the image that comes more than any other image? It's this Jesus coming with his army, with his white horse, a sword, power coming to destroy. And I guess there is a verse in Revelation 6:9-17 that says, For the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? But the question is this all what the day of the Lord really is about? And we're gonna look into it. You know, and as I was doing this study, I came up with a summary that I got, and this is what my summary is. The day of the Lord is the history of the term day. The history of the term day of the Lord spans from Genesis to Revelation, and it is a phrase used in the Bible to describe how God is at work in history to confront collective human evil, liberate his people from oppression, and assert his rule over all creation. What does that mean? In summary, the day of the Lord is God is working to confront evil, liberate his people, and assert his rule. Now let's find out if that's truly the case as we look in the Bible. And I know that when we look at Revelation, it has this imagery of destruction, of different aspects of it. But to be able to understand imageries from Revelation, we have to go all the way to the beginning. We have to go to Genesis. And in Genesis, we are told of this God as this God creator, that God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything perfect. He created the whole world perfect. And he created a special place, Garden of Eden. And he placed humans there. He put Adam and Eve there for the purpose to govern the earth in his behalf, to be his ambassadors, to be the princes of the king, to rule over the world on his behalf. But the interesting thing is that in that Garden of Eve, there was this mysterious creature that Adam and Eve encountered. This mysterious creature that is called the ancient serpent, who we know as Satan and the devil himself. And he tempted Adam and Eve and told them that you could decide in your own terms what's good and evil. And from then on, Adam and Eve decided and defined to them what was good and what was evil. They determined it. And that brought forth an endless cycle of conflict and violence. Everybody determining for themselves what was good and what was bad, what was okay and what was not. It was on their own terms. It was their own opinions. And this brought the world, you know, everybody's trying to protect themselves. Everybody's trying to fight for survival. Using the greatest power to control humanity is the power of death. The power of death. Now, the interesting thing about this is that the next scene that we see in Babylon, now in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, this is pronounced Babel, but it's the city of Babylon, that is the first time that individuals come together, not just to define what's good and evil, but also to protect themselves against other dangers and to protect themselves against God Himself. You see, the Tower of Babel is the first time evil humanity comes together to define God, to go against God. And it's for that reason that God started to scatter them, because He knew that a culture by its foundation was against God was going to be really challenging for this world. So He scatters them. I wrote it down. The towers are a representation of humanity's first unified attempt to assert its divine authority. Now, He scatters them. And from then on, Babylon becomes an icon, a symbol, a representation of this spirit that influences the human beings to unite against God. Next thing that we see is Egypt. And this is a worse, bigger, you would say more evil Babylon. That the pharaohs themselves decide as gods, because I don't know if you guys are aware that pharaohs were considered gods. And they were deciding for themselves what was good and what was bad. They were judging what was good and what was bad. And you know, when Pharaoh was starting to get afraid for these immigrant Israelites coming into his land, he killed the young boys, he put them in slavery. He was defining what was good and what was bad. And he was protecting himself. And that pride, that self-assurance, brought forth his downfall. And we go down to the idea where the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or in other languages it says that God hardened his heart. And I'm just going to go really quick on this tangent, just to at least give you my perspective of how I understand it. You know, there was earlier this year, I believe. We're in August. Yeah, it was definitely earlier this year. Chris and Sherry Nelson had the Financial Peace University, and it was great. I attended. I learned a lot, but I also, there was a section there that, you know, it was also telling us to prepare for retirement. That sometimes we don't think about it when we're young, and the years come by quick, and we're almost at the edge, and we age. And we haven't prepared. So then I was thinking, okay, I need to do that as well. But then I started thinking about my mother. I'm like, I wonder if she prepared. I wonder if she's prepared for when she's not able to work anymore. You know, I know as she came to from El Salvador to here, her main focus was to give us a better future. But she hasn't really focused on herself. So I'm here thinking, I need to talk to her. Now, you guys could probably imagine how the conversation went. You know, this mother that raised two young boys who was having a hard time trusting his oldest when he started to drive, you know, at age 16, that, you know, took a while to finally get his degree. Now, I had to go tell her, mother, I'm going to take care of you when you can't work. You're gonna have to depend upon me. She probably had different opinions on the matter. Am I right or am I wrong? I don't know. You guys maybe you guys could relate. But for her, it was hard to imagine that she was gonna be dependent upon her child. And one could say that we could have saved ourselves that argument that I hardened her heart. But it was an argument that needed to happen in preparation for the future. Amen? And I believe it's the same way. You know, the same way that God pleaded with Satan in heaven. God pleaded with Lucifer through Moses. God pleaded with Pharaoh through Moses. But his own pride hardened his heart. Confirmed his will. Because he was set in his ways. And God had to put an end to the evil that he was doing. Amen? And as the Red Sea opened up, as Pharaoh's army went through, and God's people finished crossing, and the Red Sea collapsed, you know, and they finally said that Pharaoh's army was completely destroyed. Exodus 14:30 and 31 says, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the land of the Egyptians. And since then on in Jewish history, this event was known as the day. Was known as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord where they were liberated from Egyptian rule. Did I have it? Okay. So it's the day where God worked in history to confront the evil of Pharaoh, to liberate his people, and to assert his rule. Amen? Getting the big picture? So that is the day of the Lord. And that was the first day of the Lord that the Israelites ended up facing. And the Israelites ended up receiving and praising God for it. You know, in Exodus 15, we see Miriam's song where it's known as Moses' song, but it's Miriam that sings it. And it's pretty much a whole song praising God for God brought them out of Egypt. And it was done through the Passover lamb. That was every year since then, they celebrated the Passover. Every year they remembered the day of the Lord. And finally, you know, as Israel established in the promised land, every year after year remembering what God had done, they start to face new enemies. They start to face the Philistines. They start to face the Edomites, the Moabites, the Assyrians. And it wasn't just harassment of guerrilla warfare, but it was the cultural and religious and idol worship influences that was infiltrating in Israel. And the people were asking God, God, we remember when you rescued us from the oppression of Egypt. Could you do that again once more? The people were wanting another day of the Lord to free them from their enemies. And the Lord answered. And he went, let's go to Amos 5:18. So everybody, let's go to Amos 5:18. God called and talked to this one shepherd in the mountains called Amos. And he gave them a message to tell the people of Israel that the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming once more. Are you guys with me in Amos 5:18? Now, I wrote it down, but I want you guys to see it from your own Bibles, okay? So, I'm going to read it. It says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm a little confused. The people are asking for the day of the Lord to come again. Now, the day of the Lord is when he works in history to stop evil, liberate his people, and assert his rule. And the people are asking for God to come again, for the day of the Lord to happen again. And God says that if you want the day of the Lord to happen, woe to you. That it will be a day of darkness, not of light. God, why are you saying this to us? You see, brothers and sisters, the leaders of Israel, kings and priests, start to define what for themselves, not through God, but for themselves, what was good and evil. The priests allowed different types of worship. In fact, in Ezekiel, it says that the own priests turned their back to the sanctuary and worshipped the sun. Kings allowed the oppression of Israel to happen. And the priests and kings started to step away from God and define what was good and evil in their own sight. And that the day of the Lord came, but not the way Israel expected it. The day of the Lord came for Israel. And the same spirit of Babylon. Now, what's that spirit? What's that rebellious spirit of Babylon? It's when humanity unites. Unified attempt to assert its divine authority. The same rebellious spirit of Babylon The same rebellious spirit of Egypt had now invaded Israel. And that's why it's known from this moment on as the period of the exile. And it's amazing it's quite ironic how the nation that actually finally conquered Israel was not a city anymore, but it became the Babylonian Empire. And the Tower of Babel was a city. By this time, it had become the strongest empire in the world. And the people you could read in Nehemiah and Ezra and Daniel and other writings where they during their time of exile they were claiming and asking and praying to God for another day of the Lord to rescue us from their oppressors. Because during this history, during the time of the exile, the Babylonians were oppressing them. Then the Persians were oppressing them. Then the Greeks. And finally we come to the Romans. And this is the time where Jesus was born. And during this time of Roman oppression, the people were awaiting a new day of the Lord. And it's important for us to realize this, because now we could probably understand a little bit better why the Israelites had a different aspect of Jesus. Thought that he was going to do something different. This whole time, during the whole time of exile, they were asking God for the day of the Lord, which pretty much is when God stops evil, rescues his people from oppression, and reestablishes his rule. They were waiting. Oh, there you go. They were waiting for the day of the Lord. They were waiting for that Jesus, that Messiah, to face Rome, face the oppression of Rome, liberate the nation of Israel once more, and be able to establish God's rule on earth. That's what all the Jewish people believed during that time. But Jesus saw the true evil. The same, he didn't see Rome, he saw the true evil in Rome. The same evil that Adam and Eve encountered in the garden. The same evil that influenced the spirit of rebellion through Babylon, Egypt, and the infiltration of Israel. And then the temptation, it's crazy because a lot of the Jewish people at that time, I would imagine they were like, okay, John the Baptist finally proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. Let's go and fight, let's make this happen. But Jesus just disappears and goes into the wilderness, to the temptation. You see, Jesus had to undo and had to prove to the people, prove to us that it could be done. And what Adam and Eve couldn't do, the same evil that Adam and Eve faced in the garden came to him in temptation. And trying to tell Jesus that he could choose what's good and evil for his own interest. And Jesus is God. He could do that. But to show us his example, he didn't. He said, whatever the Father's will is, I will do. As an example to us, whatever the Father's will is, we will do. And Satan couldn't, was powerless. And for the first time in human history, in Earth's history, Satan became powerless to this person. And from then on, Jesus went on healing. Not healing physically, not just mentally, but healing that evil that we had allowed in our hearts. The core root of the problem. That was his focus. You see, brothers and sisters, it's hard for us to sometimes understand this because the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. We really, you know, we see images in Revelation where it talks about the lambs going against the dragon. The lambs going against the dragon? A lamb couldn't even go against a dog. How is the lamb going to go against the dragon? It's things that we don't understand. I mean, it's like when I was telling my son the story of David and Goliath. And I was describing, yeah, you know, Goliath, he was strong, he was big, tall, he had armor, he had all these weapons, you know, he was a man of war for so many years. And then there was David, God's chosen. And at the end of the story, you know what he tells me? He wants to be Goliath. Because he identifies himself, he doesn't comprehend yet that the strong person loses. in his mind, the strong person is the one that wins. And there's sometimes that we, he's starting to understand that, okay, there's still hope for him. But there's times that we think of God's will as this upside down kingdom. And when Jesus goes and when Jesus starts telling the people about going to Jerusalem, he starts to realize, or people start to realize, okay, is he going to the showdown on Calvary against Satan? Well, Satan was already brought powerless. The other mission he has is to completely take away Satan's greatest weapon, which is death. And through his cross, he took away the greatest weapon that Satan ever had, which was death. He was able to conquer it. And that's why the Bible says that he has the keys to death. He's able to do whatever he wants, even now more, as the ruler, not just of the universe, but of the earth as well. And and the purpose to stop this endless cycle of conflict and violence, he showed us a new way, a new path. And to become a new creation, a new human, a new person through him. You know, it's interesting because God's goal for us is to be the light of the world. Amen? The problem is that even though he already brought Satan powerless, even though he already died on the cross and took away his strongest weapon, there's still sin in this world. There's still new Babylons that have arisen here and there. There's still a final day of the Lord that is to come. And I think a lot of the ideas nowadays is that day of the Lord that's coming forth. But even then, like I mentioned, it's an upside down mentality. We in this society have an upside down thought of what's really going to happen. You know, again, the day of the Lord is God working to confront evil, liberate his people, and assert his rule. And when the people think that the day of the Lord is coming, Jesus riding on a horse with a sword, it's not really the way we really see it. You see, even before Jesus comes, it says in Revelation 5, in Revelation 19, that Jesus already arrives to the battlefield bloodied. Arrives to the battlefield with robes of blood. Why is that? Why is that? Because his battle or his weapons is a sacrifice. His weapons is showing us his love through what he did, through his life and his sacrifice for us. You see, brothers and sisters, as we continue realizing it, we see it as destruction, we see it as him coming down, but really he's coming to show us what he's already done for us. And it continues saying in Revelation 19 that the sword is not in his hand, it's in his mouth. Why is the sword in his mouth? What the sword representing? The sword of the Spirit, his authority. You see, brothers and sisters, when he comes, the authority that he has is not the authority to destroy, but the authority to decide for himself as God what is right and what is wrong. Redefining human history. The day of the Lord is an invitation to resist the culture of Babylon that we face today. The day of the Lord is not destruction. The day of the Lord is not just judgment. But the core message of the day of the Lord is an invitation to resist the culture of Babylon. And the promise that one day he will free us from this world and reestablish Eden. Amen? You know, many times we think that it's about us. Honestly, I feel like Christianity will be completely different if we actually realize that it's not about us. It's about God. I mean, we fear judgment because we think it's about us. No, it's about God. God is vindicating his name that the enemy has smeared all throughout the universe. It's about God, that he has his children, that he loves so much, that he's coming to get. It's about God, that finally his universe that he created will be whole again. See, the day of the Lord, judgment, the end times, it's not about us. It's about God. And we finally realize it. It'll be a great joy in our hearts and not fear. So I hope that as we continue living in the world of Babylon, we could be the light to the world and we could accept God's invitation to resist that spirit. To be able to experience heaven. Because heaven is not living forever. Heaven is living with Jesus. Be able to experience here on earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord. You know, similar to your people when you came as the Messiah. There's times that it's hard for us to grasp the kingdom of God. It's hard for us to grasp your ways. We live in an upside down mentality of that of heaven. A mentality of selfishness, a mentality of looking out for us, Lord. And that has brought so much worry, fear, anxiety into our lives. But as we're able to see that the day of the Lord is truly a day that you invite us to be like you and to stop the ways of fear and violence. We thank you, Lord. And we ask that you continue working with us, Lord, to be able to perhaps not see it with our eyes, but believe it by faith. That the Lamb truly could defeat a dragon. And that sinful creatures like ourselves could truly be equal to our Heavenly Father. To be able to sit at your throne as you have promised. Not because we are amazing, Lord, but because we have an amazing God. Lord, I pray that our minds get put into check and be able to realize that it's all about you. And that you have done everything for us. We just need to extend that hand and grab yours and go home with you, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord, for everything you've done for us and everything you're going to continue doing. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.